So John chapter 10, starting at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If you called them gods, to whom the word came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy, because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do the works of my Father? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Well, please keep your Bibles open there in John 10. We'll be working through that passage together. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming in the flesh so that we could see the Word, see how you lived and died, how you rose for us. And Holy Spirit, thank you that right now you live in us and you will help us to understand, help us to see Jesus and to see his Father. We pray that you would do that now as your Word is preached, as we listen, as we seek to take it into our hearts and into our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kids, I wonder if you know what irony is. I'm not talking about when you get something hot and heavy and try and get the wrinkles out of your clothes. I'm talking about irony. Let me give you a few examples of something ironic. Okay, so if you really love cats, but you're allergic to them, that's ironic. Or if you're a real estate agent, but you can't sell your own house, that's a bit ironic. Or if you go on Facebook and complain about how much everyone's using social media, that's ironic. Today in our Bible passage, we're going to see something ironic. We are going to see the irony of a religious person who is actually far away from God. Someone who claims to know God, but doesn't recognize God's own son when he stands right there in front of them. Now, irony often makes us chuckle, makes us laugh, but I don't think this one is very funny, is it? The irony in John 10 is actually quite sobering. And it's something that churchy people like you and me need to take seriously. Because wouldn't it be ironic if we sat in church today laughing at the misguided religious people in this passage when we ourselves were actually just as misguided and far from God? That would be ironic. So, as we look at John 10, verses 22 to 42, our goal this morning is to make sure that we really do know God. To make sure that we don't end up as the butt of the joke, rocking up to heaven one day with our suitcases packed, knocking on the door, and the gates are locked, and Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." We're going to think about that in just a minute. Before we do, we need to set the scene. Let's set the scene. So have a look at what it says there in verse 22. It says, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem." So the Jews are gathering in Jerusalem for this festival of dedication. Nowadays, they call it Hanukkah. Now, this was quite a new festival. It wasn't an Old Testament festival. It had happened more recently. They were remembering about 200 years ago when a terrible thing had happened to the Jews. Here's how one guy describes it. And after you hear this, tell me if history is boring. "A madman named Antiochus Epiphanes came to rule over the area and attempted to mix Hebrew and Greek culture. In doing so, he desecrated the temple, forced pork down the priests' throats, turned the chambers of the temple into a brothel, and converted the altar meant for burnt offerings into an altar for Zeus. But those were also the great days of Judas Maccabeus, who fought against Antiochus and defeated him. There came a great day when Maccabeus cleansed the temple and consecrated it." Now, we're trying to set the scene, okay? Do you see what's happening here? We've got these Jews. They're God's special people. And they're gathering in God's special house, the temple, to celebrate that it has been cleansed. They're celebrating that their religion is pure and undefiled. Can you see the irony, though? God's people in God's house celebrating that they're doing things God's way. And yet it's in that very moment that Jesus, God's Son, is going to stand in front of them saying, "Hello, you've completely missed the point. You don't really know God or belong to Him." Could that scary possibility apply to any of us? To me? To you? How can you know that you have a true, saving relationship with God? How can you be sure that you aren't just a religious, spiritual person who's actually got big problems with God? Well, we're going to see three things in this passage to help us answer those questions. We're going to see three things that help you know if you're a true believer. Okay, first up, true believers are convinced. True believers are convinced. What are they convinced of? They are convinced of the true identity of Jesus. Have a look there in verse 24. Jesus is in the temple courts. It says, "The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" Now, if you've been around church for a while, you might have heard this word Messiah. The Messiah, or the Christ, was this special person that the Jews were waiting for. God had promised in the Old Testament, in the old part of the Bible, that He was going to send this special King, Savior, Deliverer, who would come and fix all the world's problems. And now the Jews want a plain answer. Jesus, is it you? Tell us yes or no. See how Jesus responds in verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." Jesus says, "Guys, I've already made it very clear to you that I'm the Messiah. In fact, I'm not only the Messiah," he's going to go on to say, "I'm also God's Son." You see verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." Down in verse 36, he says, "I am God's Son." Verse 38, he says, "The Father is in me and I in the Father." He's drilling it home. This is the true identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah and He is the Son of God. And Jesus says, it's clear. Look at my teachings. Look at my miracles. Verse 25, he says, I told you, and the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Do you see what this means for us? This is significant. Jesus is saying you can and you must be absolutely convinced about who he is. And some of us struggle with that, don't we? We say, well, I'm not sure. I do like Jesus. He's a good guy. Clearly, he did a lot of good things. But the Messiah, the Son of God, I don't know. Maybe if I had more evidence. Maybe if I actually saw Jesus do a miracle with my own eyes. Maybe if he took away the struggles in my life. Maybe if he appeared to me in a vision. Then I'd believe. Jesus says, no, there's actually plenty of evidence. The question is, are you taking it seriously? See what Jesus says down at verse 37. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus is saying, okay, just forget about me for a second then. Clearly you don't like me very much. Just take me out of the picture and just think about my miracles for a second. How do you explain them? Seriously, how do you account for the miracles that Jesus did? I mean, for one thing, we've got to explain how he got that kind of power. But that's not all. We also need to realize that the type of miracles Jesus did were exactly the type of miracles that God promised his Messiah would come and do. In the Bible, what did God say the Messiah would do? He said he'd bring a kingdom where the blind would see, right? And the lame would walk. Where the hungry would be fed. And Jesus is saying, can't you see? These are exactly the types of things I've been doing. When I healed that guy who couldn't walk and gave sight to that guy who couldn't see. When I turned water into wine at Cana and fed 5,000 people, I wasn't just doing random party tricks. I thought, you know what I'm going to do today? This will get them. This will be good. No, I was giving you specific signs proving that I am the Messiah, proving that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus wants us to join the dots. Let me try and illustrate this, okay? If it doesn't work for you, sorry. You know when you hear new music on the radio and it comes on, and even though you've never heard that song before, you think, huh, this sounds like Coldplay. Hang on. No, this is Coldplay. They must have released a new single. In a similar way, God's work in the world has a distinct sound and feel and flavor that we can recognize. And Jesus is coming to these Jews and he's saying, hey, I know you guys are massive fans of God, right? Like, you've got all his albums, you can sing all his songs by heart. Well, don't you see that the music I'm making sounds exactly like God's music? Don't you see that me and the Father are pretty much singing the same song? We're actually part of the same band. That's what verse 38 is saying. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father, but if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Okay, now what does this mean for us? Why do we need to hear this? Well, Jesus is saying that we need to be absolutely convinced about who he is. Convinced that he is the Messiah, the one and the only Savior of the world, the only way that our sin can be paid for, the only way that God's righteous wrath can be turned away from us, the only way that we can enter into a loving, intimate relationship with God. And Jesus is really drawing a line in the sand here. In fact, ever since chapter 5, there's been this public conflict brewing between the Jews and Jesus. And now in chapter 10, we come to the end of this sort of section, chapters 5 to 10. It comes to a head, because it doesn't matter what Jesus says or what he does. Most of the Jewish leaders just refuse to believe in him. In fact, they really, really want to kill him. And at the same time, they still want to have their nice festivals at the temple, and they still want to sing their hymns and ask God to bless them. And Jesus is saying, wake up. How can you reject God's Son and still be good with God? How can you reject the Savior and still think you're saved? And maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, I haven't rejected Jesus. Maybe you're like a lot of Australians these days who are becoming increasingly spiritual. You're seeking the things of God. You are open-minded about these things. And you say, I like Jesus. The thing I don't really like is that Christians are so exclusive that they have to say that all the other religions are wrong. But Jesus says, I'm not just one option among many. I'm the one and only Son of God. It's like a game of poker where eventually you have to bite the bullet and you have to push all your chips into the middle. Jesus says, you have to go all in for me or you go out. And if you won't go all in for me, then you can take your church services and your prayers and your good deeds and you can flush them down the toilet. Because the Father and I are one, and if you reject me, you reject him. He's laying it down. He doesn't give us anywhere to hide, does he? We just kind of want to wriggle a bit out of making a commitment. We just want to say, well, give me more time, and there's not really enough evidence. And Jesus says, hey, I don't think that's the problem. That's not the problem. You know who I am. See verse 33? They do get it. This is a man who is claiming to be God. They get it. They just don't want to accept it. And Jesus isn't really surprised by that. In fact, he says it's to be expected. We should expect that there will be some, they may even be our own kids, who read the Bible and grow up in church and taste the things of God, and yet they don't really believe. Why? It's there in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. The only reason any of us believe is not because we were clever and enlightened. It's because God chose us to be his and he gave us faith and he opened our blind eyes and he softened our hard hearts. That's quite confronting, isn't it? It's confronting to realize that our religious good deeds count for nothing. We're totally dependent on God and his saving grace. This brings us to our second point. So we've seen that true believers are convinced that Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah. Convinced. That's a key difference between a religious person and a true believer. Now, second, we want to see that true believers are confronted. True believers are confronted. They're convinced and they're confronted. Discovering who God is a bit like going to a garden center with an empty pot. And you say, I would like some potting mix. And then the next thing you know, a huge front-end loader is coming towards you and they dump 3 cubic meters of soil on you and your little bucket. When we hear what Jesus says in these verses, we can just feel our minds being stretched, can't we? You don't believe because you're not my sheep, Jesus says. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I in the Father. In one sense, the Jews understand what Jesus is saying. We just saw that in verse 33. They get it. This is a man who's also claiming to be God. They kind of understand that, but at the same time, it's too confronting to accept it. It's easier to write him off as a blasphemer than to consider that God might actually come to earth as a human. Here's a sign that you are coming face to face with the truth of Christianity. You will find it confronting. Things like the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. Or the incarnation, that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. Or sin, that we are completely unable to help ourselves. Or God's holiness and his wrath over sin and the fact that every single one of us deserve to be in hell forever. Or election, that God is sovereign in choosing who he will save. Or the call to follow Jesus, which will involve suffering, will involve persecution, will involve daily taking up my cross and dying to myself. Religion is safe and it's comfortable. And a true encounter with the living God is not. It's confronting. It messes with our belief that we're basically good people. It messes with this nice fluffy God that we want to have who pats sinners on the back and says, hey, good work. Close enough is good enough. I can see you tried hard. It messes with the comfortable life that we want, with the compartmentalized lives where we think, I could give God some money, come to church on Sunday, pray prayer before dinner, and maybe volunteer on a roster at church, and that should be enough. Get off my back now, please, God. Bless me now, please, God. C.S. Lewis once said, we want a God who's like a book on the shelf. He's there when we want him, but he won't pursue us or demand anything of us. Or maybe we're a bit like that person who enjoys searching for Yetis. We like studying the footprints in the snow. We like exploring the dark cave in the mountain. But we never really expect to find anything. And we would get a terrible shock if we were in that dark cave and we suddenly heard heavy breathing. Or if a huge creature actually started coming toward us. And that's what's happening in our passage. Look at these religious people. Look at them in the temple. And they sing and they pray and they talk about God and they're shocked to discover that God might actually be on the move. In his book on miracles, C.S. Lewis writes this. I'll read this quote. Supposing we really found him, it is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry. It's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. I would have done so myself if I could and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. End quote. Riverbank, God is here this morning. And he is seeking you. He is calling you to come to him, to worship him, to give your life to him. How does that make you feel? The religious person gets a bit squirmy about that. Suppose we really found him. The true believer realizes God is their only hope. And they say, yes, Lord, I surrender to you. I hate my sin. And I admit I'm totally weak. And I humbly seek your grace because you are all I've got. Lord, I am all in. You are my Lord. And I now live to serve you and to glorify you alone. That's a confronting, enormous thing to do. It's the biggest decision you'll ever make in your life. And then day after day after that, every day, you're going to have to wake up and surrender your life again. Surrender yourself again and again and again and again. Here's the thing. Here's the surprising, beautiful thing about becoming a Christian. Many of you know this. When we submit to that untamable God who is greater than all, we discover that we're actually safe. Safe in his hands. We start to experience incredible comfort and rest, a peace that the religious person misses out on. This is our third and final point. We've seen that true believers are convinced about Jesus. We've seen that they are confronted by God. Now, finally, true believers are comforted. True believers are comforted. Look at Jesus' beautiful words in verse 28. Look at the security we have when we give our lives to God. He's talking about his sheep here. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Sometimes when I'm walking with my little boy, we hold hands. If the ground is rocky or slippery, I say to him, okay, hold my hand now so you don't fall. And he does. He takes my hand. I love it. And then as he places one wobbly foot in front of the next, he makes sure that he keeps holding on. And he feels safe because he knows that he's holding on to me. But that's actually only about half the story, isn't it? Because I know that the real reason my boy is safe is not because he's holding on to my hand, but because I'm holding his hand. And he might let go, but I won't. And he may slip, but he won't fall. In fact, it'll feel like he's floating. Because as he falls, I'll lift him up and help him as he places his footing on the next rock. What makes us secure in our salvation? You say, well, I'm holding on. I'm just holding on to God's hand. Jesus says, yeah, but it's not primarily that we hold tightly onto him. We're secure because he holds tightly to us. And notice how this security is anchored in the Trinity. The triune God. Jesus says, verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he also says in the next verse, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Whose hand is it? What makes our salvation certain? What makes our eternal life eternal? It's because the Father and the Son are one together with the Holy Spirit. We're in Jesus and he is in the Father. Okay, it reminds me of those babushka dolls that stack inside of each other. Have you seen those? Please don't overstretch the analogy. I was warned at Bible college, all illustrations of the Trinity end badly. So don't stretch it. But maybe it's a bit like the Father is the biggest doll and Jesus lives inside him. And then when we're saved, Jesus brings us inside of himself. And so we're secure forever because we're in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. We're doubly held. We're double held. We're surrounded by the hands of both the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So here's an irony that we can celebrate. The big, fearsome God who we can't control and we can barely understand is also the gentle, kind God who invites us to be safe in him forever. That's Christianity. We started by talking about irony. Sometimes irony is funny, like a firefighter who can't blow out the candles on his own birthday cake. But the irony in this passage isn't funny, is it? It's not funny. How do we make sure that we aren't religious, churchy people who are actually far from God and headed for an eternity separated from him? Well, we've seen three things. If you're a true believer, you'll be convinced about who Jesus is and you'll put your trust in him. You'll be confronted by God's greatness and you'll surrender your life to him. And you'll be comforted by the knowledge that your salvation is by grace alone and that God holds you completely secure in his hands. Does that describe you? Have you experienced the joy of surrendering to God and resting in his grace? Or are you still caught up in this religious striving where it's actually mostly focused on what you're doing? Making sure that you're right with God, that you're good enough. And you swing on this vicious pendulum of performance where you're either proud when you do well or you're insecure when you don't. And you just go back and forth. That's religion. It sucks, actually. It's vicious. We started our service by singing these beautiful words. They sum it up really well. I'm going to read them as we finish. We'll close with these words. Even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon. You will not forsake. You will lead me onward with never-ending grace. Sing with joy now. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now. No love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Neither height nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his Son to free us holds me in his love. Let's pray. Lord, we sing for joy. We praise you that you're for us, that you are full of love, and that you sent your Son so that we could know you and be safe in you. Lord, we know that coming to church is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous because we might actually discover that you're real and you might grip us and call us to surrender our lives to you. But Lord, it's also dangerous because we could come here week after week and just fall into a routine and figure that we're good now because we do church. And we can talk to you sometimes. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who is religious but has not really done business with Jesus and pushed their chips in the middle and gone all in, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit you will prompt them, you will call them, bring them, Lord, to repentance, bring them to you, to find eternal life, to find rest in your hands forever. We thank you for what you've given us in Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.